Restoration Church is a community following Jesus as he makes our broken stories beautiful. For more information about the church, you can visit us online at restorationaz.org.
Merry Christmas to you all. My name is John, and this is...
Hinton.
Yes. Thank you for that. And together we help pastor a Restoration Church. If you have a Bible, you can open up to Ruth chapter 4. We will be there in just a moment. Again, thank you for visiting us with us this morning. We're happy that you took the time this Christmas Eve to gather with us.
Absolutely. We're going to dive right in to Ruth chapter 4. This will be our last week in this Advent series as we've looked at the book of Ruth. And with a lot of you that haven't been with us up until today, we're going to take a few minutes to kind of catch you up in just a second on the story of Ruth and where we pick up in Ruth chapter 4. Before we do that, though, will you kind of just clue us in once again on the kind of reason we chose Ruth and the connection to Advent and Christmas there?
So Ruth is a story that reflects, in a way, all of our stories. It's a story of tension, of suffering, of hope, longing, joy, pain, and sorrow, kind of all mixed together in this thing that we call life. And in a lot of ways, it reflects our lives. The reason we chose Ruth for this season, I guess if I'm going to show my cards, there's 4 weeks in Advent, and there's 4 chapters in Ruth. So that's helpful. But the Advent season is the 4 weeks leading up to Christmas. We all know that Christmas is a season. Costco likes to start it, I don't know, around middle of August or something. Technically, it is a season that is 4 weeks before Christmas Day. And that is a season where we remember and look back to the coming of Jesus in a manger, which we all know and are familiar with, the nativity scenes and the readings from Luke 2 and all of that. But then there's also a longing for and an expecting the second coming of Christ in his promised return. And so Advent places us in that tension between the first coming of Christ and longing for the second.
And I think so often we rightfully get so excited and celebrate Christmas and the birth of Jesus, but kind of don't pause and reflect on the fact that that is what brings hope that he's coming back. And as John said, Ruth isn't just some story in some book, but rather it's something that reflects our stories because we all can relate to the brokenness. Mm-hmm. We can all relate to a lack of hope, a place of what in the world do I do next? What in the world is the next step that I take? And Ruth faces that very clearly, yet in the end she's provided for.
And so as you face the holidays and Christmas Eve and day, you probably feel that tension within yourself of conversations you're going to have, of people you're going to see, or of memories past that kind of can bring up that turmoil. And so in this story, we see that with a resolution coming here in chapter 4. Before we get into chapter 4, for those of you who haven't been here with us throughout this series, it'd be helpful to catch you up. And the way we're going to do so this morning is catch you up on the way in which Ruth is told through a series of names, that the names in Ruth tell the story of Ruth. So what are some of those names that come up throughout this story?
Yeah, and we'll go ahead and put them on the screen for you too. So often when we're reading scripture or the Bible, and we've been talking about this the last few weeks, there's so much more than we read at first glance. And the names in Ruth really, in and of themselves, tell the story of Ruth. So in chapter 1, we read that the story starts in Bethlehem, which means land of bread. But what's happening at that point is this guy named Elimelech, who his name means my God is my king. They don't have a king at this point. The land is in turmoil. The land called Bethlehem, land of bread, is in a deep famine, which is obviously ironic. And so they have to actually leave the land where his God is king, according to his name, to go try to survive somewhere else in this land called Moab, where there's food. And in just the first 2 verses, or something like that, in chapter 1, we recognize like there's a lot unpacked in this story. Elimelech is married to Naomi, which means sweet or pleasant. And so you get this kind of just deep contrast. Elimelech's name, my God is my king, in a land where there's no king. Bethlehem, the land of bread, in a land of famine. Sweet or pleasant is Naomi's name. And yet, what that foreshadows is deep brokenness for her that's going to come about in chapter 2.
And so these two together, Naomi and Elimelech, have 2 sons. And their names are Mahlon and Chilion. If you're looking for kids' names, skip over those and keep reading in the Bible, because it means sickness and death. As they travel out to Moab, they see that the brokenness just perpetuates and continues. And so Mahlon and Chilion, sickness and death, live up to their names. And I mean, I make light of it, but it's tragic. They die. Spoiler alert if you haven't been here yet. And then Naomi comes back into Bethlehem with her.
Wait, she got married.
Naomi, Mahlon and Chilion married.
Yes.
Ruth and Orpah. Fun fact, Oprah's real name, Orpah Winfrey. That's you can Google that. It's real life. They return back to Bethlehem, but only Naomi and Ruth. So the sons pass away. Orpah goes her way. Ruth clings to Naomi. And as Naomi comes back into Bethlehem with Ruth, she says, "Don't call me Naomi anymore. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." So she's in this place of desperation, of loss, of pain, of hurt. And she's saying, "This is kind of it for me."
So this family goes to Moab for food. The two sons who get married die. The father, Elimelech, dies. There's nothing left. There's no hope now for these three women. One decides to stay in Moab, and the other two, Naomi and Ruth, are going to return back to the land of Yahweh God. It's this geographic return, but once again, it's also this relational return to this God. No longer Chemosh, the God of Moab, but back to Yahweh God. And in that kind of represents this change in motion in the story. Everything's lost. A woman in that culture without a husband, without a father, without a place, really had very little chance of survival. No place to belong, no hope, no security. It was as bad gets, and they return. And then in chapter 2, a new character is introduced named Boaz, who John loves to describe.
You love me to describe him. Boaz is a man whose name means worthy. He's a character that has broad shoulders, a thick neck, and probably facial hair. The lighting is pinned in on him because he's a character that is going to help in the reversal of this story. He's kind of, as Hollywood present, the knight in shining armor, kind of the man that all of you guys, as you look in the mirror, see that may not be reality. At least, you know, you do the flexing, like, oh, that's depressing. What you want to be, Boaz is. And he comes in, and it turns out that he's not just any guy, but he's related to them and has the potential to be a redeemer. Now, a redeemer in this society had to be three things. He had to be related, check mark. He had to be able, check mark. And then he had to be willing. And Boaz, in chapter 3, says, yeah, I'm willing, but there's someone who comes closer to me.
Yep. So there's this chance that hope will be fulfilled in this man named Boaz. And that's where we pick up in chapter 4. And as we read chapter 4, what you can expect to see, and this is going to tie into Christmas, is that hope is in the name. For Ruth, hope is entirely in the name of Boaz. Her identity, who she will belong to, where she will find security, her hope is in his name. And that will play out in chapter 4. Let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 4. Together, it says this. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it. And I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it."
So it's important to see that this is an actual story that took place in an actual town with actual people. This isn't once upon a time in a land far, far away, but it is Boaz. This character sits down next to a gate and is just kind of, and then he sees the Redeemer coming. "Oh, friend, hey, come sit down." And he says, "It just so happens you have an opportunity." Kind of an offer you can't refuse sort of thing that he's saying to this man. And he paints this picture. There's this land, this parcel, and you have the opportunity to redeem it. If you're going to redeem it, redeem it. But if not, let me know, because I would like to.
And as he Well, he makes that offer in verse 5. We'll read that and then explain what's happening. It says this: Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." So he kind of turns a corner on this other potential redeemer really quickly. He says, "Hey, here's a great offer for you. You can have this land. It's a great deal. It's a great opportunity." The guy says, "Perfect. I'm in. I'll buy it." And he says, "But hold on. You also then have to marry this woman from Moab who just returned in order to perpetuate the name." Again, that family had no hope. That family was no longer going to exist. Those women weren't going to make it. There was no hope, no belonging, no identity. But in order to perpetuate the name, in order for the family to come back really from death to life and to carry on, he says, "You will also have to marry this woman if you choose to buy the land." And then the guy changes his mind in verse 6. Then the redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it."
So in there you see the weight is too much. He's related, yes. He's able at first, but then he's not fully willing because of the costs it would take and how that would play into his own inheritance. And so at this point, it's going, okay, what's going to happen next? And we pick up here in verse 7. It says, "Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging." So the narrator is going, for the first readers of this story, he's going, "We don't really do this anymore. Neither do we today." So then he explains what goes on. "To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the redeemer said to Boaz, 'Buy it for yourself,' he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, 'You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day.' Then all the people who were at the gate and the elder said, 'We are witnesses. May the Lord make this woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman."
Notice again in verse 10, what's the reason that this is going to happen? What's the why behind Ruth being redeemed? It's all about the name. "Also, Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place." That this family is not going to die, that it's going to continue on, which is crazy considering chapter 1. After everything is lost, after there's no hope, after their odds of even making it back to Bethlehem are not good. They do. And when they get there, they still don't know what they're going to do. But what happens? They meet Boaz, who just so happens, as they just so happen to walk in his field, to come across and to meet Ruth and to have compassion on her and to provide food. And then in this even crazier sequence of events, Ruth kind of makes this proposal to him and says, "Hey, will you do this?" And he says, "I will." And that's where we picked up in verse 4, and this exchange happens. And now we're at this moment where it's about to be fulfilled, kind of from a legal standpoint.
And so you see the intersection that we've been talking about all throughout this series, that there's this intersection of life circumstances that we all face that seem outside of our control, that seem to just so happen. But in the midst of that, the second thing is that God is sovereign and over all, that he is in control, he is caring, he is providing for, he is working things out in a million ways that we see maybe one or two at a time. And then the third thing is the choices that we have to make in the midst of that. You see that all taking place here as they're saying, "May God perpetuate the name. May God give you offspring. May God put this all together," as you take these steps forward. And it's kind of in the background, if we're still talking about movies, wedding bells now are playing.
What do those sound like?
Bom, 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 bom.
Perfect.
Bom, 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 bom.
And the story continues in verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her. And the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer. And may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David.
So it seems really strange that as this story kind of comes together and there's this reversal, offspring's given and all of that, that they end with a genealogy, or they end with this kind of buildup. It's Obed. And again, baby name, that's better than Malon and Killian. Obed, who's the father of Jesse, who is the father of David. So why names yet again?
Yeah, it's so interesting. We started with names. The names tell the story, right? That's how the whole thing starts. The way that chapter 4 ends is with names, and we didn't even read the rest of them, or, you know, we didn't, in this genealogy. So there's this sandwich. And in the middle, in verse 5 and 6, did you notice that the other redeemer, the one who might be able to save Ruth, doesn't have a name? In all four chapters, names mean everything. Names determine really a person's identity. They say really who they are, and yet this one is unnamed. Why is that? That's significant. That wasn't because they didn't know his name. That was an intentional decision by the author to make a point that no other name but the name of Boaz. No other name but the name of Boaz would and could redeem in this moment, because God had been at work in that intersection of life circumstances, God's sovereignty and care and control, and his timing, not ours, which is brutal at times, and the choices he allows us to make. And in that intersection, God would provide Boaz. The name of any other would not do, but they would now, their entire family would be saved and redeemed by the name of Boaz. And what that does is point forward. Because Ruth is bigger than just the story of Ruth. It's telling a much grander story. It's telling our story. That at the name of Boaz, this family was brought from death to life. They had no hope. They had no belonging. They were as broken gets. Yet at the name of Boaz, they're redeemed. And at the name of Jesus, the entire world would be redeemed. At the name of Jesus, the entire world has the potential to be brought back from brokenness to beautiful, to restoration, the way that he meant life to be. And that's what this genealogy leads us to, that Jesus would be born through this family, which is just absolutely incredible.
And so I get the pleasure of closing out chapter 4, verse 18, with all of these names. These are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab, Amminadab fathered Nashon, Nashon fathered Solomon, Solomon fathered Boaz, Boaz fathered Obed, Obed fathered Jesse, Jesse fathered David. Now if you fast forward to Matthew chapter 1, you see another genealogy that has broken stories and has all sorts of complexity in the midst of it that leads to Christ, one who would have a name, who would come and make all things new. And it says in Matthew chapter 1, verse 20, this, that Joseph is considering these things, that is, his engaged fiance, to-be wife, comes and says, "Hey, I'm pregnant." So he's considering all that. He says, "Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.'" All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus, again, which means he will save his people from their sins. You see, the Bible is given to us not simply to give us rules to follow or a list of things to obey, but it tells us this huge, glorious, wonderful story of how God reverses the brokenness. How everything was good in the garden, broken by sin. And then there's this long story of how a redeemer, a Messiah, a rescuer, a savior might come. And his name is Jesus. And God uses the brokenness of Ruth's story as one more piece in the puzzle, one more foot in the road that is paved that leads us straight towards Jesus.
And so I don't know if you've ever been reading and you get to a part in the Bible where there's this long list of names that you have no idea how to pronounce and are not great options if you're going to have kids. And you skip over it because why does it matter? But it matters a whole lot. It isn't just an afterthought that needed to be included in Ruth chapter 4. It's the most important part because it points forward to the name of Jesus. And Paul talks about this in Philippians 2, 5 through 11. He says this, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ the Messiah named Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And that is beautiful news. Why? Because we all relate to Ruth's story. Because we all relate to that brokenness. Because we've all experienced it in different ways, and you know what that is. Yet we have hope in the name. That we have hope in the name of Jesus. And he makes it very clear, not in any other name. No other name matters. They might as well be unnamed like the other potential redeemer in verse 6 of chapter 4. That name is irrelevant. Only the name of Jesus saves. Only hope can only be found in that name. It's really interesting that in verse 6, there's this potential other redeemer. And what does he first say? Yeah, I'll do it. I'll buy that land back. There's this glimmer of hope. But then he changes his mind. And for us, in our lives, there's all sorts of glimmers of hope. There's other relationships. It could be family. It could be a career. Who knows what it could be that we think, oh, this thing or this person or this moment might be the one that I can finally find what I'm looking for. That peace can come, that hope can be found there. They can make those promises, but those promises are not trustworthy unless they're coming in the name of Jesus.
So we feel that keenly this season in Advent. And I don't know where you're at this morning as you look forward to the next day and kind of the rush to get to Christmas morning. For my wife and I last night, it's like, oh, she was way ahead of her game this year, super impressed, wrapping's done, like it's good. But then just this kind of whew, calm before the storm a little bit. And we feel that inside us, that there's this tension, that there's so much to celebrate, there's so much to be thankful for, and yet still there's brokenness. There's unresolved conflict, there's relationships that are tense. There's concerns and worries that we all have. There's hope that we have and resolution coming to any one of those places. And Ruth, fast forwarding to Jesus, and this name that we have anchors us in the midst of it. It gives us hope because we have a name that is trustworthy. We have a name that is good. We have a name that is above all other names.
And as we close, we want to read Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 to you. And Ephesians 2, like Ruth, is Paul speaking to the church in Ephesus, but really it tells so much more than that story. In this passage, we're going to see really the intersection of three stories, of our own story and brokenness and the hope that we can have in the name of Jesus. We're going to see echoes of Ruth's story, and then the story of the whole world that is really the reason that we celebrate Christmas today. And in verse 1, it's going to talk about death. It says this, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, What that's saying is that apart from the name of Jesus, apart from God's intent and his way of life, there can be little glimmers of hope. It can feel right at moments. But from the moment that Adam and Eve walked away from God's plan, from his life, from his way of life, and everything that was good, we've experienced brokenness. Brokenness points back to that moment, to that decision, to that relationship where we said, hey, God, thank you, but no thanks. I think I have a better idea. But from that moment forward, the only person who's completely trustworthy made a promise that one day he would come back, that one day he would redeem and save, and that in his name we can find hope.
And in that, that's not just Adam and Eve, it's not just Ruth, it's us. The verse continues, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, caring about the desires of the body and the mind, and we're by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. It's as though we're all like Naomi coming back saying, we have no hope. If we are left to our own devices, if we're left to save ourselves, we're done. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So we know and we say, God is good. We say, hallelujah, Christ has come. We say, thank you, Jesus, for coming as a baby. You are the light of the world, yes. But think of how big this news is. Paul says that in the coming ages, he might show us the immeasurable riches of his kindness. You all, parents, all have a day, maybe tonight, tomorrow, whenever it is, to show your kids who are, kids, be grateful, please. Like, that's just, say thanks and then move on to the next one. Just pause. Thank you. You're the best mom. You're the best dad. You're the best grandma. You're the best grandpa. But we have a tendency to go, hey, kids, here's how great I am. What do they see? They see the gift. They don't see what's behind it. They don't see the hours that you've worked. They don't see the, hopefully not, credit card debt you've racked up to make this day special. They don't know what's behind it. Neither do we even have a glimpse of the goodness and grace God has shown us. It says that in the ages to come, it's going to take eons and eons for us to begin to grasp the love and the grace and the mercy that God has shown us.
Yeah, that's so hard to grasp. I love that Paul prays that we would simply grasp the love of Jesus, that we would have power to understand it because it is beyond us, because he is God and we are not, and that's the best thing for us, that his grace is immeasurable, that we literally cannot fathom it. That is how good this God is. And in that name, we can find hope. So the question for you this morning is, where does life for you not look the way that it's supposed to be? Where is flourishing lacking? Where is it not healthy? Where is it not right? And where do you need hope? Is that with family? Is that in relationships? Is that in finances? Health? What is it for you? Because in the name of Jesus, hope can be found. In the name of Jesus alone, hope can be found. And so tomorrow, as we celebrate, tonight, as we celebrate, may we celebrate well. Of all people, Christians have the most to celebrate because our God is worthy of our celebration. So may we celebrate well. May our celebration be so great that it doesn't make sense to others, because this love of God doesn't make sense, because it's bigger than anything we can fathom. May you celebrate in a manner worthy of this God in whose name we have
Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for who you are and how you work. We thank you that you've shown us grace, not simply through words, not simply through ideas, but in the sending of your Son, Jesus, who came to save his people from their sins. So God, if there's any in here who don't yet know you, I pray that you would spark their hearts with the good news of this gospel, that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. That together as a community, we would follow you in every aspect of life. And that these next couple days would just be a foreshadowing, a foretaste of what is to come. That we would celebrate well. That you would heal the brokenness and the tension that we experience. And that we would find our hope, our trust, and our rest in no other name but the name of Jesus. The name that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. The glory of God the Father. And it is in the wonderful, precious, beautiful name of Jesus that we pray all these things. Amen.